Goes to Titus chapter 3 as we conclude this study in the epistle of Paul to Titus. Our focus this evening is going to be on verses 9 to 15, but I do want to read the chapter, so I'll begin reading in Titus chapter 3 at verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, and that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. God, thank you again for this wonderful epistle to Titus. We thank you for the great emphasis throughout on truth, on the gospel, on the power of Jesus Christ to save. And as well, we see in this passage, caution against false teaching, caution against false teachers. And we pray that you would help us to take heed. We know it's not just the case that we discipline or deal with people engaged in moral sin, but we deal with those engaged in intellectual sin, transgression against the living God with reference to doctrine. I pray that we would see the seriousness of this, not only in terms of our responsibility as a church, but in terms of the value, the supreme value that you place upon the truth of God's holy word. Help us to be open recipients of that truth. Help us to rejoice in it, and help us, God, to live according to it by your grace and for your glory. Again, forgive us for our sins and its darkening influence on our mind. Fill each of us with your Holy Spirit and illumine us according to your mercy. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this is a recurring emphasis in the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles include 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They are called pastoral epistles because these young men functioned as pastors. And so Paul writes to them versus the church or letters that he writes to churches, say 1st and 2nd Corinthians or Ephesus or Galatians. So he's writing to his ministerial companions. And it ought not to surprise us that throughout these pastoral epistles, there is an emphasis upon the truth, but there is also an emphasis upon avoiding falsity, avoiding heresy, avoiding those things that are detrimental to one's soul. Now, Paul is in good company. He not only does that himself in the pastoral epistles, but he does it elsewhere in letters to churches. Our Lord Jesus cautions his disciples about false prophets. Our Lord Jesus warns the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Our Lord Jesus not only sets forth the primacy of truth, but also calls the people of God to be aware of error or heresy or those things that would take them away from truth. Not only Jesus, not only Paul, but also Peter. Peter tells us we need, as Christians, to be apologists. We need to be those who are ready and able to defend the Christian faith in 1 Peter 3:15. As well, he speaks of false teachers that the church needs to be on the lookout for in 2 Peter chapter 2. Also John the Apostle, in his first epistle, well, in all three of his epistles, he warns the people of God against false teaching, against the spirit of error, against the Antichrist, against those things that would detract from the truth of God's Word. And then, of course, Jude. The book of Jude, very brief though it is, Jude 3, he says, I write so that you may contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He then indicates the existence of apostates and how they plague the people of God and how they ought to be dealt with by the people of God. So we see this emphasis. It's not only important that we underscore and identify what we need to believe, but we also need to be cautioned against and we need to be warned against those things we mustn't believe. Those things we must reject, those things that are detrimental to our souls. So as we look at this brief section, we'll notice in the first place the response to false teaching in verse 9. Secondly, the rejection of false teachers in verses 10 and 11, and then the conclusion of the epistle from verses 12 to 15. But in the first place, notice his command in verse 9. He says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law." So he gives the command in the first part of the verse, and then he gives the reason in the second part. The second part simply says, "For they are unprofitable and useless." Now when he says shun, he means shun or avoid. Shun, avoid, that's the meaning of the language. It means to go around as to avoid, to stay away from it. Don't give it any of your hearing. Don't give it any of your attention. Don't give it any sort of respect or validate it, but rather identify it and stay far from it. Again, in these pastoral epistles, you see this emphasized. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 3 to 7. So just like Paul does with Titus in Crete, he says in chapter 1, verse 5, "I left you in Crete so that you may set in order the things that are lacking." First order of business was to appoint elders in every city, men that were qualified and men that were able to teach, not only to exhort by sound doctrine, but also to convict those who contradict. So he does that with Titus in Crete, but he also had done that with Timothy in Ephesus. And he says essentially the same thing here in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 1, rather, verse 3. He says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. Again, just showing that Paul is consistent and Paul is repetitive because Paul understands the power of heresy with reference to its effect upon the people of God. 1 Timothy 6, 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself." No doubt, Paul would be looked at as very unkind, very unloving, very harsh, very dogmatic in an arrogant sort of way. "Paul, you shouldn't have such harsh words for these kinds of people. They're doing the best that they can. They're trying. They may be off by a mile, but you need to be large-hearted and compassionate to them." Paul says, absolutely not. We're not to be large-hearted. We're not to be compassionate to those who are heretics, to those who distort gospel truth, to those who try to make money off the Christian scriptures. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 20, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith." Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he gives admonition to Timothy, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Verse 23, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." He does not tell Timothy, go out and pursue these things. Busy yourself with folly. Busy yourself with this kind of disputation. He is not suggesting that Timothy ought not to answer the legitimate questions of the people of God. He is not suggesting that Timothy shouldn't engage in reasoning and demonstration and testifying concerning the truth of Holy Scripture. He is telling Timothy not to waste his time with people that distort God's Word. If Paul lived today, he would give the admonition to pastors to not waste time on Facebook in endless disputation that has no remedial end. You are supposed to function in a positive capacity to instruct the people of God. You're supposed to function in a positive capacity to exhort and encourage the people of God. Certainly speak concerning those errors, those heresies, those falsities that attach themselves, unfortunately, to the professing church of Jesus Christ, but you're not to engage them to the place where you are wasting time validating the babblings of idle men. It is simply a fool's errand, and if I were able to, I would tell fellow pastors the very same thing, as you might surmise. Notice in 2 Timothy 3, verse 6, he says, after describing the characteristics of those who punctuate the last days, which is the time frame between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus, he goes on in verse 6 to say, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was also." And then one final passage before we arrive back at Titus 3. Look at Titus chapter 1. And this is powerful. Titus in chapter 1, or rather Paul in chapter 1 to Titus, in verses 10 to 16, speaks first about the refutation of heretics. And here in chapter 3, he speaks concerning the rejection of heretics. Chapter 1, verse 9, tells us what an elder must be able to do. He must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to do two things by sound doctrine. He must first both exhort, that's the people of God, that is the believer, that is the one who needs to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So pastors, elders, teachers have that responsibility in the church so that the people of God can feed upon the Word of God and grow in the grace and knowledge of God. We all agree, it's a wonderful thing. But the elder must secondly convict those who contradict. And then Paul describes the kinds of people that are likely to contradict in verses 10 to 16. He says, "For there are many insubordinate." Again, it's unfortunate. It'd be nice if in the context or confines of the local church, we'd have these wonderful places where only truth ever flourished. But it's not the case. On this side of Emmanuel's land, there are going to be those sorts of persons that distort and twist gospel truth. They have nefarious ends. They have designs that are ungodly. Paul in Galatians 1, in his denunciation of them, says that they want to distort the truth of God's holy word. It's not the case that he's dealing with people who are a little off on eschatology. He is dealing with proud, self-willed men that are in it for either prestige or money, or perhaps a combination of both. And he tells us that there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." I've shared with you before, one of my hobbies is to go to thrift stores and look at used books. Oftentimes you find gold mine. I mean, I remember going into Bibles for Mission Across from Superstore one time. I shared this with my brother. I found a whole shopping cart full of books. I was literally doing a jig in the aisleway there because I found some titles that were amazing and incredible. So having looked at these thrift stores, I oftentimes see bad books as well. I've seen Benny Hinn's Good Morning Holy Spirit in there a whole host of times, and that warms my heart. I don't think I've ever found John Owen in a thrift store, which also warms my heart. Persons who have John Owen, keep him. Persons who have Benny Hinn, thankfully, get rid of him. Unfortunately, there are fools that will walk in, nevertheless, to a BFM and buy Benny Hinn. That's an unfortunate reality. But you'll oftentimes see book titles saying, the Bible's teaching on whatever. And it'll be a heretic. It'll be somebody that's absolutely positively wrong. Do people actually fall for that? Well, he says it's the Bible's teaching on that. We need to be aware of the reality that there are those, I understand this might be a bit shocking, there are those who profess to know God, but they don't. There are those who profess to be religious, but they're not. There are those who profess to be something, but it isn't the case. And Paul deals with that and treats that here in Titus chapter 1. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Again, it's a different category from a struggling saint. It's a different category from a more ignorant saint. It's a different category from a believer who perhaps is new to the faith and hasn't learned a whole lot. Paul isn't coming down on them. Paul is coming down on the sort of man that tries to make money or garner prestige through his heresy. He likes it. There's some sort of sick fascination in the mind of some men where they have to be above people and teach them so that they can receive the accolades or the money that goes along with that. Now back to our text in Titus chapter 3 at verse 9, he tells us to avoid. He tells us to shun, in the first place, foolish disputes. Again, not disputes over doctrine that we need to clarify, that we need to demonstrate, and that we need to testify concerning, but foolish disputes. John Calvin says he calls them foolish. Not that, at first sight, they appear to be such, for on the contrary, they often deceive by vain parade of wisdom, but because they contribute nothing to godliness. I wonder if we actually applied that metric to the way that we function. Does this ultimately yield for my well-being? Does this pursuit of whatever information, whatever doctrine, or whatever teaching it is, does it ultimately produce in me more godliness, more Christ-likeness, more righteousness, or is it rather unprofitable and useless? If it's unprofitable and useless, get rid of it. Don't waste your time on it. There's only so much time in a day. I don't know why we're so prone to throw it away. So we ought to avoid foolish disputes. Notice, secondly, he says, avoid genealogies. Now, the admonition here doesn't mean don't read 1 Chronicles. Don't read Matthew 1. Don't read Luke 3. That's not Paul's point. Those passages or those chapters are full of genealogy. In fact, those of you who have read through 1 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters are genealogy. And you almost think, am I ever going to make it to the end of chapter 9? I mean, it's name after name after name. Paul is not telling you to skip 1 Chronicles 1 to 9. Paul is telling us to avoid this sick, twisted fascination with genealogy. To avoid this time-sucking vortex that is the pursuit of genealogy. It is a waste of time. You need to know Adam. You need to know Jesus. And that's what Matthew 1 and Luke 3 tell you. And that's the extent of it. He's not telling you, don't study Scripture and learn the genealogies of the various peoples. But rather, you ought not to be caught up in these sorts of things. We are to, thirdly, avoid contention. That's obvious. I mean, come on. Does anybody want to spend their time? I guess I shouldn't ask the question because it does seem to me there are a lot of people out there that want to spend their time in contention. It's, a very sick fascination, and Paul is cautioning us against that sort of thing. And then finally, he says to avoid strivings about the law. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said there were those in Ephesus who desired to be teachers of the law. Paul is not against us studying the law. Paul wants us to understand the moral law. He wants us to understand the place of the judicial law. He wants us to understand how the ceremonial law functioned. He wants us to know as well the threefold use of the law. Those are all very profitable and very helpful endeavors for the people of God. But to engage in strivings about the law, the apostle says, don't do it. Perhaps here, who's in view, are Jews that are caught up in the Mosaic law and perhaps want to press it upon the Christian church in terms of not only faith in Jesus, but as well circumcision and ceremony in order to be saved. Paul says, don't strive about the law with people who are fools. Do not strive about the law with persons who only want to hear themselves blather out their brains. He wants us to use our time wisely. Calvin, this was about the only time I think I've ever pondered actually just reading Calvin's commentary for the sermon, because he nails it. He's really good on these pastoral passages, the pastoral epistles as a whole, but in these kinds of contexts, he really shines as a pastor's pastor. But he says with reference to this verse, there is no necessity for debating long about the exposition of this passage. He contrasts questioning with sound and certain doctrine. Although it is necessary to seek in order to find, yet there is a limit to seeking, that you may understand what is useful to be known, and next, that you may adhere firmly to the truth when it has been known. And here he says something, I wonder if he smiled a little bit as he wrote this, because it sounds like he was trying to be funny. Those who inquire curiously into everything and are never at rest may be truly called questionarians. I don't know that I've ever seen there was an identifiable body in the church called questionarians. I think that was Calvin with a bit of an amusement telling us that. But then the reason, again, notice the end of verse 9. Avoid these things. Why, Paul? Because they're unprofitable and useless. As I said, you get 24 hours in the day. Much of that time is spent working. Much of that time is spent sleeping. A lot of that time should be spent pursuing the things of God. And it must be those things that are profitable, those things that are useful, those things that are helpful, those things that tend to our further conformity unto our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to use the time that God has given us in a way that pleases God. In Ephesians, we're told to redeem the time because the days are evil. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a rest. It doesn't mean you can't, enjoy your life with some leisure and pleasure and that sort of thing. But when you have time to study God's Word, study God's Word. Don't study foolish men that have no other purpose about them than to garner praise or garner cash from the people of God Almighty. I noticed recently there was a fellow that was a celebrity preacher. He sort of fell from that position of great prestige and was a bit, humbled, but then he's sort of remaking himself, refashioning himself, relabeling, I don't know, whatever the common language is. And just recently he did a question and answer thing, and the question and answer was something to the effect, do pets go to heaven? And I just thought, there are many cities in the United States that are on fire. And I think the last thing that is profitable and useful for the people of God is to consider whether their pets go to heaven. Now, I'd love it if Tika went to heaven with me, but she's not an image bearer of the living God. So the short answer is no. Pets don't go to heaven. Image bearers redeemed by Jesus Christ go to heaven. But what's the profitability in a church context to deal with that particular issue? It has none. It is useless at this time. We need to be about the things of God, law and gospel. That is crucial. So that's the response to false teaching for us, for pastors, for members, for any Christian. Now notice secondly the rejection of false teachers. And he does the same thing here. He gives the command in verse 10, and then he gives the reason in verse 11. Now in the first place, he says to reject a divisive man. Reject a divisive man. And the word divisive here is connected to and often used as heresy. Now, heresy is an interesting thing. We always need to define our terms when we talk about something that is this grave, this serious. If we have to reject a man, we should understand what it is we're rejecting and why it is we're rejecting. I think there is a case to be made between heresy, which is false religious teaching, and then damnable heresy, that kind of heresy that attaches with those things that land people in hell. I don't think people always make that distinction. And I think it's more of a popular distinction, more of one that is helpful than not. Sometimes people say, oh, he's a heretic. No, he's premillennial. That's not heresy, okay? Oh, he's a heretic. No, he's postmillennial. That's not heresy. That doesn't land a man in hell. What lands a man in hell is a denial of the Trinity. What lands a man in hell is a denial of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. What lands a man in hell is the denial of justification by faith alone. All of the Bible's teachings, if we don't understand them, if we are ignorant on them, not all of them necessarily end us up in hell. If you don't understand the placement of the furniture in the tabernacle or in the temple, I'm personally convinced you're still going to make it to heaven, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you mess up with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't make it to heaven. And so what Paul envisions here is a man who's messed up. And this divisiveness or divisiveness causes problems within the context of the church. And so when he says reject, this means to avert something by request or entreaty. It means to decline, refuse, avoid, reject. In other words, stay away from him. In other words, have no truck with him. In other words, certainly don't let him in your pulpit. That would be a crime against God and against his people. And then the word that is translated here, divisive, means pertaining to causing divisions, factious division making. Now, with reference to the false teaching in view, George Knight is very helpful at this place. He says the adjective, and he mentions this word, is used here of one who has chosen to follow the false teachings and practices described in verse 9 over against the apostle, Titus, and others in the Christian community who embraced the true teaching and its good deeds. So he's a man that has some understanding of apostolic doctrine. He is a man that has some understanding of authorized doctrine, and yet he rejects it. He departs from it. Perhaps he twists it. Perhaps he confuses it. But in whatever sense he does it practically, he is a man that is to be avoided. Now notice as well, it says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Most likely what Paul is highlighting here is ministerial admonition. Again, church members, attenders at churches, when they hear false teaching or when they hear something suspicious or suspect, they have every right to approach the minister. They have every right to question the minister. Remember, the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they examined daily the scriptures to see if the things that Paul was saying was in fact true. So members have the right to ask questions of their pastors. Again, pastors are accountable to God, to be sure, but accountable to the people as well. But the language that is utilized here and the rejection of this factious or divisive man seems to infer or imply or assume rather that ministers are involved and ministers are admonishing this particular man to knock it off, to stop twisting the truth, to stop distorting things, to stop adding or subtracting from the truth of God's holy word. And then notice we learn as well the seriousness of heresy. I think, in my experience, when I hear of persons that are excommunicated from churches, adultery seems to be the number one. Sexual infidelity at some point or other, pornography or something of that effect. There are other reasons, to be sure, where persons are excommunicated from churches or removed from churches. They're typically with reference to moral infractions, with reference to violations of the Ten Commandments they have been pleaded with. Matthew 18 has been enacted. When your brother sins against you, go to him. If he hears you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, then bring two or three witnesses. If he refuses or doesn't hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, then you brand him as a heathen and as a tax collector. But typically, I have not heard it, except in one instance, where somebody was excommunicated for heresy. Now, brethren, this is as vile and as wretched as adultery. I've said before, avoid internet porn. But avoid internet teaching that is heretical. There is a whole host of things out there that say this is the biblical teaching on whatever, and it's not. There's a lot of bad doctrine out there. I would never be a papist and say there are certain things you shouldn't read. Don't ever read this. Don't ever read that. But I would caution you, hopefully as an encouraging Protestant, to say beware. Not everything out there that purports to be biblical is necessarily biblical. And in the context of a local church, when a man is engaged in heresy, when a man is engaged in this kind of divisiveness, that man is to be dealt with. And one other thing, and again, Calvin is very helpful here. When he tells Titus, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, there is a time frame indicated. Notice what he doesn't say. Titus, I want you to do this after the 15th, the 18th, the 100th admonition. Do you know what happens when Titus is admonishing the heretics? He's not exhorting and encouraging the people of God. There is a place for the Tituses of this world to admonish the heretics, to call them to repentance and faith. But there is a limit upon that because it detracts from the minister's ability and from his time to be able to engage in seeking to exhort the people of God so that they may grow in the grace and in the knowledge of God. Calvin says, thus, after having given orders to Titus as to the form of doctrine which he should lay down, he now forbids him to waste much time in debating with heretics, because battle would lead to battle and dispute to dispute. Such is the cunning of Satan, that by the impudent talkativeness of such men, he entangles good and faithful pastors, so as to draw them away from diligence and teaching. We must therefore beware, lest we become engaged in quarrelsome disputes. For we shall never have leisure to devote our labors to the Lord's flock, and contentious men will never cease to annoy us. You give them time, and they just open their gaping maws and ask for more. No, that's it. You've had two admonitions. Either you get it together, or you're out. That's the bottom line. I wish that I had that kind of gut. I wish I had that kind of courage. I can preach it a whole lot easier than I can abide by it, because at times it's most difficult. But there are persons that see it as their goal, as their design, to keep the minister always in their purview. Don't be that kind of person. I'm happy to try to encourage. I'm happy to try to exhort. I'm happy to try to answer any questions that are at a level where my competency can handle. But time-sucking vortexes in the church are just not a helpful thing. There's a flock. There's a whole group of people. And when ministers pour themselves into one man who has the pride and the arrogance to demand extra time over and over again, that is horrible. It is an assault upon the bride of Jesus Christ. And brethren, it just ought not to be. This is Paul's admonition. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. And as I said, the warnings are official. They are by ministers on behalf of the church. The Geneva Bible is helpful here. It says the ministers of the word must at once cast off heretics. That is, such as stubbornly and seditiously disquiet the church and will give no ear to ecclesiastical admonitions. Secondly, we ought to appreciate from this brief statement, after the first and second admonition, that the warnings have teeth. The word that Paul uses here, admonition, it includes both instruction and warning, but the emphasis is upon the latter. So there is instruction, but there's heavy emphasis on warning. And that means just like it sounds. If you continue down this path, there will be discipline. If you continue down this path, you will be sanctioned. If you continue down this path, you will be in trouble in terms of this ecclesiastical assembly. You need to appreciate that. You need to abide by the seriousness of that, and you need to repent and get it together. So there is that remedial desire, that design rather, on the part of the ministers to call this brother, or at this time, brother, to repentance and faith, to have him forsake his wickedness. If he moves himself into that sphere of excommunication, it's him that moves himself to that sphere of excommunication. There's all kinds of blame shifting. Well, you know, if the church wasn't so harsh, or if the church wasn't so reformed, or if the church wasn't so beholden to John Calvin, he would have been fine. No, no. He's the one that brought this upon himself. We talked about this a little bit this morning. The whole idea of victimhood. The whole idea of responsibility. Well, it's not my fault I'm a heretic. My mother was mean to me. It's not my fault I'm a heretic because the pastor didn't spend more time with me. It's not my fault I'm a heretic because I read Benny Hinn. Every one of those things is your fault. Well, not that your mother's mean to you. But you need to forsake your sin. It is Him that moves Himself into that sphere. And He is called brother until such a time that He refuses to hear the church. Then you put the badge on Him of heathen and tax collector. Now, with reference to this particular passage, there is, not controversy, but there is a difference of opinion. Is Paul saying excommunication? Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. How do we square that with Matthew 18 and the four-step procedure that we find there? Brother sins, go to him. Brother doesn't listen, take two or three witnesses. Brother doesn't listen to them, tell the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, then you excommunicate him. I don't know the answer. I do know that this passage certainly includes and should include up to excommunication. There is some sort of ecclesiastical sanction placed upon the man. And quite frankly, I think if I had more time to do more work in this passage, I would be able to give a more definitive response. But at this point, I think that excommunication is certainly included in this particular section that Paul is telling Titus. So the man needs to know that. Now notice the reason. So again, here's the command, reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, and then the reason, knowing that such a person is warped, knowing that such a person is sinning, knowing that such a person is self-condemned. The corruption of the man, the particular word that is translated here, warped, means to cause, to turn aside from what is considered true or morally proper, to turn aside or pervert. The man is messed up. The man isn't just a bit ignorant. The man isn't just somebody who hasn't read Berkhof in its entirety. He's a man that is twisted intellectually. He is a man that has an axe to grind with God. He is a man that is trying to use the church and the people of God for whatever illegitimate motivations that he possesses. But he is a perverted man. He is a distorted man. He is a warped man, according to the apostle. Notice as well that he is sinning. Now, the reality is that currently, presently, right now, all of us are sinning. How do I know that? Because the two great commandments are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. I have yet to meet the man outside of the Lord Jesus Christ who has actually done that. So there is a sense where we're all always sinning in the context of the local church. But this is not that man. This is a man who's been admonished. This is a man who has been disciplined. This is a man who has been approached by the pastors, and he has been urged to recant. He has been urged to repent. He has been urged to lay down this false teaching, to embrace the truth, to humble himself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time the Lord will lift him up. So this man that continues impenitent, this man who continues in this divisive way, this man who continues in heresy, is a man who continues in sin. And then when it says, being self-condemned, it's a bit of an interesting statement. Does that mean he knows he's got problems? I don't think so. I think it's with reference to his teaching, with reference to his conduct, he is a condemned man, and all of us know it by virtue of the reality that he has departed from the truth as it is in Jesus. I don't think these twisted men at times have the consciousness of, oh yeah, I'm self-condemned. Sort of, many of these instances, you're dealing with guys that are very, very proud. You're dealing with guys that aren't your garden variety humble sinner, that when it's pointed out to him, he repents and he weeps and he's sad and he's grieved and, oh, how I've hurt the church. No, these are the kinds of guys that Jude describes. These are the kinds of guys that Paul describes. How does he describe them in 2 Timothy chapter 3? They creep into these households and they find these ladies, they find these widows, these poor people, and they sort of seize upon them. They're not normal people. They are beyond in terms of wretchedness. And again, that may sound odd, and it may sound weird, but as we saw in Romans chapter 1 this morning, there is a sense where God gives men over to a reprobate mind. And when He does that, they look like this. And so Paul says the response of the church is to reject them, to get them out of there, because false teaching is like gangrene. It spreads. It must be hacked off. The offending limb must be taken away. And that brings us finally to the conclusion of the epistle. Notice in verses 12 to 15, Paul rehearses his travel plans, 12 to 13. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Now, a couple of things we ought to appreciate. We're not going to tease out every jot and tittle of this little travel plan or itinerary. Artemis isn't mentioned anywhere else. Tychicus is. He was from Asia, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 4. He and Trophimus were representatives from the church who accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. According to Paul, this Tychicus was a beloved brother and faithful minister. Ephesians 6:21 and Colossians 4:7. He was ultimately sent by Paul, this Tychicus, to Ephesus, and Titus to Dalmatia, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4. The reference to Apollos, I mentioned him this morning because he's at the end of chapter 18. Now that Apollos and that Zenas are put together, and Zenas is described as a lawyer. Again, he could have been an attorney in the civil sphere, or he could have been a student of the Mosaic law. Him and Apollos could have been men that were well versed in the scriptures. Calvin favors that interpretation for this reason. He says, verse 13, send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. The idea being is that the church helps them, which wouldn't probably be the case if Zenas was an attorney in the civil realm. It would have been the case if he was a teacher of God's Word. And so most likely this Apollos and this Zenas were men that were skilled in the law of Moses, and they were now converted unto Jesus Christ, as we see there in Acts 18, relative specifically to Apollos, and they were useful to Paul for ministry. Now, one other observation. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think we need to appreciate what we have in Paul. Paul was a great gift to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, as I mentioned this morning, would make it his aim in these missionary journeys to go all over, to go to various cities, to go to various people groups. But with reference to Corinth and Ephesus specifically, on the second and third missionary journeys, he picks big cities in prime provinces so that he can spend an extended amount of time there preaching the word, making disciples, planting churches, with the view that the disciples made would go out into the villages, go out into the smaller cities, and there preach and there extend the gospel of Christ. Paul was an expert strategist in that way, but as well in terms of troop movement. 2 Timothy is his last letter. Paul knows that he's going to die. In fact, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." He knows he's going to die. What does a man do who knows he's going to die? He prays. He reads his Bible. He sings psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He communes with his God. And if he's Paul, he moves troops. He moves men to strategic locations so that those men can carry out the task of preaching the gospel. Notice in verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Which is a very happy event, because as we remember in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas dispute so sharply that they break ranks with one another. Well, the argument concerned John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas. Barnabas wanted him to go on this missionary journey, and Paul said, I don't want him to go on this missionary journey. On the first one, he departed from us, which indicated he wasn't ready, which indicated perhaps that he wasn't mature, which indicated that he didn't have the stick-to-itiveness, and that brought Paul and Barnabas into that sharp dispute, and they separate ways. But at the end of Paul's life, we don't see him say, and I want you to tell John Mark, I still am bitter against him for the things that he had done. No, there is redemption. There is remedy. There is hope. There is help. So he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Verse 12, and Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also be aware of him, beware of him, for he has also greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So you see Paul, this master strategist, not only is he a faithful preacher, not only is he all the things that I suggested we pray for this morning with reference to men that God raises up for gospel ministry, but he's about the kingdom. He's about strategy. He's about tactics. He's about usefulness. And this man would be better here. This man would be better there. Move them around, not so we disrupt them in their happy family lives, but move them around so we can make the maximum impact for our Lord Jesus in the Roman Empire. Paul had been given this task, and he is relentless until the end to execute it and carry it out. It is most impressive. And as I said, Paul was a gift to the church. Notice the reminder by way of the conclusion of the epistle in verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. We have seen that emphasized several times in a brief epistle. You see it in 2:14. You see it in 3:1. You see it in 3:8. You see it here. It is contrary to the false teachers of 1:16 who are unable to do any good work. And it also jives with the characteristics that are true of the Cretans. Paul has to repeat four times the emphasis on good works because he's dealing with Cretans. Paul affirmed the testimony of Epimenides in Titus 1:12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now, when they get saved, hopefully they don't continue to lie. Hopefully they don't continue to be evil beasts. Hopefully they don't continue in a path of gluttony. But those things take a while to sort of shake off. That's why I think he emphasizes good works several times in a brief compass in order to urge upon these newly found Christians that they need to live their lives consistent with their profession of faith. And in terms of good works, our confession is great. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Remember the emphasis I've tried to lay out in chapter 2 and in chapter 3? You're not saved because you're this kind of old man. You're not saved because you're this kind of young man. You're not saved because you're this kind of... That's not it. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus who redeemed us from every lawless deed to make us a people zealous for good works. You're saved by grace in order to good works. You're not saved because of good works. And that's the emphasis of the confession. They are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness. Remember guilt, grace, gratitude? A way of expressing gratitude is by good works. They strengthen their assurance. They edify their brethren. They adorn the profession of the gospel. They stop the mouths of the adversaries. They glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. So they are not a means to salvation, but they are the consequences of us having been saved. And then he ends the epistle by saying, all who are with me greet you, greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you. Notice all. Amen. So the letter is directed to Titus, but it's for everybody. It's for all the Christians in the churches on the island of Crete. It's for all the Christians and all the churches throughout the ages. This is a plural. This is Paul telling him, Paul ending with this, grace be with you all, not just Titus. So Paul writes this to Titus to validate that Titus is in fact God's man. But he also writes in order to instruct the people of God even us, in these things that are most necessary with reference to the Christian church. And by way of conclusion, we see in this letter and in 1 and 2 Timothy an emphasis on the truth. Brethren, the truth is most valuable, the truth is most precious, and the truth is worth not only fighting for, but holding on to. I was reminded of Thomas Brooks and his precious remedies against Satan's devices. You've probably heard this before, because I have quoted it before. He says, "Ah, souls, have you not found truth sweetening your spirits and cheering your spirits, and warming your spirits, and raising your spirits, and corroborating your spirits? Have you not found truth a guide to lead you, a staff to uphold you, a cordial to strengthen you, and a plaster to heal you? And will you not hold fast the truth? Has not truth been your best friend in your worst days? Has not truth stood by you when friends have forsaken you? Has not truth done more for you than all the world could do against you? And will you not hold fast the truth? Is not truth your right eye, without which you cannot see for Christ? And your right hand, without which you cannot do for Christ? And your right foot, without which you cannot walk with Christ? And will you not hold fast the truth? Oh, hold fast the truth in your judgments and understandings, in your wills and affections, in your profession and conversation. You are better let go anything than truth. You are better let go your honors and riches, your friends and pleasures, and the world's favors. Yea, your nearest and dearest relations. Yes, your very lives, than to let go truth. Oh, keep the truth, and truth will make you safe and happy forever. Blessed are those souls that are kept by truth." I think that's a great way to end a study in the book of Titus. A great way for us to underscore the emphases of the Apostle Paul relative to the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. The reality, as he so clearly lays out in 2:11. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And then when he relates the same sort of thing in chapter 3 at verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We, as God's people, ought to be forever grateful, forever thankful for the truth as it is in Jesus. We ought to see it, we ought to prize it, we ought to value it, and we ought to hold it above all other things. And if you are not a believer here tonight, you need the truth. You need the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You need the truth of God's holy gospel. You need the truth of a crucified, a buried, and a risen Savior. You need the truth of a Savior who always obeyed his Father, whose very delight was to do the will of the Father who sent him, who describes his meat, his food, as doing that which is pleasing to God. We need that truth, the truth concerning our Lord Jesus, life, death, resurrection, which is absolutely vital and crucial for a sinner in order to be saved. The message of God's Word to sinners is to believe on Him, to look unto Him, and to find that blessed joy of being found in Him. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truth, and we thank you for these pastoral epistles which continue to pound that nail. They continue to emphasize the reality of sound doctrine as that abiding necessity for the church of the Lord Jesus. In that first century context, we do see prophesying, and we do see tongue speaking, and we do see the supernatural manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But the lasting, abiding thing that the church of Christ is given in the Apostle Paul, or by the Apostle Paul, is to maintain sound doctrine. I pray for us as individuals, I pray for us as families, I pray for us as a local church, that we would in fact hold fast to your truth. Go with us now, we pray, and help us to bring glory to you in this coming week. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close with a